Let me remind you, we just finished this Old Testament series. A year and a half we've been preaching through the Old Testament, trying to show you the big picture of what the Old Testament is about. And now we're jumping into the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to spend a year in Luke, and then we're going to spend a year in the book of Acts. One of the things that we hope to help you understand is that it is impossible to understand the Old Testament unless you understand the key to it is the New Testament. It's impossible to understand. Today I want you to show that it's impossible to understand the New Testament unless you have a concept of something that's going on in the Old Testament, all right? This is so important that these things go together, that one is sort of the key to understanding what it is. The Old Testament is sort of the key to understanding what it is Luke's talking about. But I want to begin in Luke chapter 3. Just read two verses there, and then we're going to slip to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 3, we're going to read the passage about his baptism. It says, beginning in verse 21, it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened up. And it says, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven that said, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Now, if you turn to Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry." Then we come to the first temptation. It says, verse 3, it says, "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And then the devil took him up, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve.' And then Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem, and he set him high on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you even strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is also said, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time." May God richly bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to stand here and share and to talk. I ask that you'd help me to speak clearly. I ask that you would help our brothers, our sisters, our friends, and our guests to hear your words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you hear about the engineer who died and went to heaven? They couldn't find his name in the books. And anyway, so they finally just put him on an elevator and sent him down to hell. Well, after he'd been there for a while, he built an air conditioning system and installed cable TV and designed a golf course. Well, one day God called Satan to find out how things were going down there. And Satan, "Hey, things are pretty good since you sent that engineer. We've got air conditioning, we've got cable TV, and we've got a golf course." God said, "Well, wait a minute, that can't be right." He said, "You need to send that guy back up." He said, "I'm not going to send him back up." And God said, "If you don't, I'm going to sue you." And Satan will said, "Well, then where are you going to find a lawyer?" You know, I actually told that story standing right here in front of you a couple years ago. I was banking that most of you didn't remember it. But we tell jokes about Satan and about hell, and they reveal a couple things. First of all, these jokes have a tendency to reflect our understanding of who Satan is and what hell is. They also, when they're told, they have a way of shaping our understanding of hell and Satan and who he is. In fact, the truth is we all have ideas about what the devil is and about hell, but few of our ideas really actually come from the Bible. I mean, the idea that Satan has a horn and pitchforks and that all came from the 10th and 11th century imagery. I mean, there's nothing in scripture like that. So before we begin, I just want to say a couple things about Satan. Four things. First of all, Satan is not, you need to write these things, Satan is not in charge of hell. Alright? It's not uncommon for people to think that hell is sort of Satan's headquarters. And they picture Satan down there sitting on his throne and his demons are there to, employed by him to torture those sinners who have died. But Jesus tells us in Matthew 25 that hell is a place that is prepared for Satan and his demons. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it says that hell is not a place where Satan rules, but it's a place where he will be punished. So, first thing I want you to understand is Satan is not in charge of hell. The second thing I want you to understand is that not all your, Satan is not the source of all your temptation. We hear people say, oh, Satan made me do it, or Satan's tempting me. But before you go blaming him for everything, you need to understand that Satan and demons are not your biggest problem, but you are. It's true that Satan and demons are real. We should take them seriously. That it's true that sometimes temptation does originate with them. But they are not the source of all of your problems. There's enough depravity inside each and every one of us to lead us into all kinds of corruption. Right? So Satan's not in charge of hell. Satan is not the source of all of your problems. The third thing is I want you to understand is that Satan is not God's corresponding equal in the battle between good and evil. Satan is not God's corresponding equal in the battle between good and evil. I mean, the truth is people often ascribe way too much power to Satan and way too much authority to him. He is not omniscient, he is not omnipotent, and he is not omnipresent. The truth is Satan is part of God's created order. God created Satan. He is a tool of the Lord's, and God has a purpose for Satan. And Scripture tells us is that Satan is actually a fallen angel. And so if we're looking for a corresponding equal to Satan, you might rather look at Michael the Archangel. Right? The fourth thing I want you to see is that Jesus said that there is no truth in him. He is the father of lies. Right? So just because Satan offers Jesus the kingdoms of the earth in this event, doesn't mean that he actually had the authority to give it to him. Alright? So I just wanted to set a few things aside about Satan. Now I want us to turn and I want us to look at this passage, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Notice what it says here. This is so, so important to understand. It says that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, where he was tempted by the devil. You see, it is important to understand that Jesus didn't just wander out there by accident. Jesus didn't wander out there and get lost. No, Satan didn't show up and surprise Jesus. He didn't show up and just kind of spoil Jesus' weekend getaway. No, this trip into the desert, look, it says, it had a specific purpose. It was orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit led or drove Jesus into the wilderness. And he did it so that Jesus could be tempted by the devil. You know, I remember as a kid reading this passage, and I thought, why? I mean, how cruel is that? I mean, you got the third person of the Trinity messing with the second person of the Trinity. I mean, he's setting him up. Why would he take him out there and tempt him? And this is crazy. Well, there's some clues here as to what's going on. And this is where I'm saying you need to understand the Old Testament to understand the New. There's a clue both here in Luke and in Matthew. And it's that Jesus' temptation in the desert, it takes place immediately after his baptism. Alright? These two events are linked together. Look at the baptism. Once Jesus was baptized, in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, it says that the heavens were opened up, that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now remember, this is not the first time we've ever heard this term, or this is not the first time God has ever referred to someone as his son. It's not even the first time God has referred to somebody as His firstborn son. Remember, I told you we've been doing this Old Testament series for the last year and a half? Think back all the way back to Exodus chapter 4. When God sent Moses to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt, He sent him with a message. And do you remember what Moses said to Pharaoh? And it's and you can look it up later, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. Moses said, this is the message from God. Israel is, the nation of Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go so he may worship me. You see, God referred to the entire nation of Israel as His firstborn son because, and the reason He did that was because Israel was supposed to receive an inheritance. Like a firstborn son does in the Middle East, the firstborn son was supposed to receive the promised land. Alright? That's why God refers to Israel, the nation of Israel, as His firstborn son. He says, Pharaoh, let my firstborn son so they can go and I'm going to deliver them an inheritance, the promised land. Now, in order to receive that promised land, we also saw this in the Old Testament series. In order to receive the promised land, in order to receive that inheritance, the people of Israel were supposed to trust in the Lord for their needs and for their circumstances. They were supposed to worship Him alone. They were supposed to faithfully follow all the commands of God. But we know from doing this Old Testament series how incredibly unfaithful God's people were. I mean, it didn't take them long to turn their backs. I mean, because of their stubbornness and because of their lack of faith, they repeatedly failed to trust Him. Because of their stubbornness and their lack of faith, they repeatedly turned and they worshiped other gods. They took matters into their own hands and they rebelled against God again and again and again and again. We saw it, not just those in the wilderness, but every single generation. And as a result of their disobedience, Israel, God's firstborn son, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and did not receive the inheritance. Now, here's something important to notice in today's text. Look at it with me. The temptations begin in verse 3 and they end in verse 9. And they begin and they end with this challenge. Satan says, Satan challenges Jesus' identity. Notice what Satan says. He says, if you are the Son of God. You see, these three temptations begin and they end with the challenge, if you are the Son of God. The same title given to the Israelites in Egypt is now given to Jesus. Alright? So that's the first thing I want you to see. The second thing I want you to see is that the temptations faced by Jesus in the wilderness are the same exact temptations that the Israelites faced while they were in the desert. And we're going to look at those in just a minute. The third thing I want you to understand is that the scriptures that Jesus quoted in response to each of the temptations, the scriptures that Jesus quoted in order to rebuke Satan are actually they actually come from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8. They come from the commands that were originally given to the Israelites while they were in the wilderness. These are the commands that the Israelites were called to uphold. So let's look at each of these temptations together. The first temptation begins in chapter 2. While in the wilderness, Jesus ate nothing. And as Israel went, so just as Israel went out into the wilderness and was hungry, Jesus did the same thing. At the end of the 40 days, Satan tempts Jesus. He says, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered it, it's not written for man to live by bread alone. In other words, what Satan was saying, listen man, if you are really the Son of God, I mean, shouldn't you get some sort of special treatment? If you're in this sort of special relationship, why in the world would God, why would your father let you go hungry? If God is really your father, why would he let you suffer like this? And if God really intends to give you an inheritance, why isn't he taking care of you right now? You see, that's the same thing the Israelites were thinking in the desert. If God's on our side, then why are we in this crummy desert? If God cares about us, then why are we starving like this? And as a result, Israel rebelled. They grumbled and they complained against God. And by doing so, they proved something. They didn't really love God. They just loved what they thought God was going to give them. They loved what they thought God was going to do for them. They didn't see Jehovah as somebody deserving of glory and honor and worship, but somebody rather who was supposed to be serving them. And as soon as he didn't do it like they thought, they abandoned him. You know what? We do the very same thing when we find ourselves going without. I mean, if God really loves me, if God's really on my side, then I wouldn't be suffering like I am right now. If God really loved me, if God is really on my side, then He'd fix my situation. He'd give me an answer to my prayers. He'd give me a better job. He'd give me a better spouse. He'd give me a better body. He'd give me a better economy. He'd give me better health. You know what? If God were really on my side, He'd make my children obey. He'd make my children behave better. And we, like the Israelites, we grumble and we complain. You see, like the Israelites did, like Satan suggests Jesus should do, we take matters into our own hands. Now, we may not be able to turn stone into bread, but we do go and we work longer, harder hours. We may not be able to turn stone into bread, but we do sort of bend the rules. We pad the numbers a bit. We manipulate our circumstances. We manipulate our children. We manipulate our spouses. We manipulate our bosses. All the while proving that we are just as unfaithful as the Israelites. Now Jesus, on the other hand, faithfully loved and trusted the Father. Even in the midst of His suffering, after 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus answered Satan by quoting a command that was given to the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. It's written, man does not live by bread alone. Now let's look at the second temptation, beginning in verse 5. The devil shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in just an instant. He says, I'll give all of this to you if you bow down and you worship me. Jesus said, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Bow down and worship me, and you won't have to suffer. Bow down and worship me, you won't have to do without. That's what He tells Jesus. I can give you what you desire, and I can give it to you now. I mean, that's exactly what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness. After they left Egypt, they were in the desert for a while, and they rebelled against God because they wanted a kingdom, and they wanted all the splendor that came with it, but they wanted it on their terms, and they wanted it when they wanted it. And then they simply abandoned ship and they turned to other gods of their own making. Now throughout the history of Israel, throughout the history of the Old Testament, we've seen that they have repeated this over and over and over and over and over. We did the Old Testament years. We never found a time when Israel was faithful. Ever. And we're guilty of the same thing. You may be saying, well, I don't worship Satan. I'm not melting down any golden calves. I'm not bowing down to some other gods. You know what? And I agree. You're probably not worshiping some guy with a pitchfork and red legs. I doubt if any of you in here have sacrificed one of the neighbor's cats lately. I doubt if any of you have even been involved in a seance in the last few months. But we do want this kingdom. And we want the splendor that is supposed to come with it. And we want it on our terms. And if God does not give it to us in the way we think we ought, that He ought to, or in the time frame that we think is reasonable, if we don't get what we want, and what we think we need and we deserve, we are so quick. We are so quick to take matters into our own hands. We are so quick to invest our gold in some other place. We're so quick to try to have our needs met or to be validated by something other than Him. And it doesn't have to be bad things. I mean, let's just talk about some generalities. Mothers. Mothers have this tendency to try to be validated and find some sort of value and success in how they invest in their lives of their children. And it can be so overbearing and consuming. Because nothing else is going right in their lives, they're going to make sure that that goes right, and that's going to validate them. Men have a tendency to do that with work. Young girls today are so consumed by their beauty and their looks and the shape of their body. That's where they're looking to find value and validation. And young men, they're looking to be validated by the best looking girl they can get on their arm. You see, we all have this tendency to look other places and to invest our time and our efforts and our energies and our attention somewhere else. And by doing so, we are bowing down and we are turning to the kingdoms of this world. But Jesus loved the Father more than He loved the kingdom itself. And He responds to Satan by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, a passage they got in the Old Testament while they were in the wilderness. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Jesus faithfully loved and trusted the Father, even if that meant giving up His kingdom and all the splendor that came with it. Let's look at the third temptation. The devil takes Jesus to the top of the temple. And he says to Him, throw yourself down from here, because it says in the scriptures that for those who belong, the children of God, God won't even let their foot stumble on a rock. And surely that His angels will catch you and you'll land softly. And Jesus said, it's also written in the scriptures not to put the Lord God to the test. What Satan was saying was, you know, if you are really the Son of God, then the rules shouldn't apply to you. If you are really the Son of God, then nothing bad should really happen to you. And that's exactly what the Israelites were saying in the desert. We're the sons of God. Nothing bad should happen. You know what? We do the same thing. When we violate the natural laws established by God, I've seen it. I was youth pastor for 15 years. A young man and a young woman find out they're going to have a baby. And they say, I just can't believe God let this happen. Why would God do this to me all the way? The problem was that what they were doing to each other. You see? You see, the truth is, we often make really, really poor choices in life that violate common sense, that violate the commands of God. We spend our time putting God to the test and then we presume that He will cover us. One way is we buy houses and we buy cars that every calculator in the world says that we can't afford. And then when the kids need clothes or dental work or the car breaks down, we look at God in a panic, and if He doesn't bail us out, we get angry, we doubt Him, we take matters into our own hands, and we turn away, all the while proving that we are just as unfaithful as the Israelites. But Jesus refuses to be unfaithful. Jesus refuses to do something foolish like that, and He answers Satan by quoting the passage that they received in the desert. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. So there's the three temptations. They're the same temptations that the Israelites faced in the wilderness. All right. Now here's what usually happens with a passage like this when we read it. Especially when we don't understand the Old Testament. The Israelites are an example of those who are unfaithful. And Jesus is an example of faithfulness. Our job as Christians is to be like Jesus. It's hard to argue with that. And we ask ourselves the question, how did Jesus overcome the temptations that the Israelites in the wilderness didn't? I know, He quoted Scripture. The way to overcome sin is to quote Scripture. I mean, have you ever tried quoting Scripture when you're faced with sinful temptation? I have. And it works. It really does. At least for a little while. I mean, the truth is, we can only be religious for a certain amount of time. You see, there's a temptation to read the Old Testament passages and say, how hard-headed could those people in the Old Testament be? But all the while, over and over and over again, we prove that we ourselves are just like them. We're quick to complain and grumble. We're quick to turn to other gods, other devices, other sources of salvation. We're quick to put God to the test. And because of that, we need something more than just a good example of faithfulness. Because of that, we need more than just some trick or some antidote to overcome sin. And that's exactly what Luke wants us to see in our passage today. Luke wants us to see that Jesus is more than an example. He's more than a role model. You see, what Luke wants us to see is that as Israel, God's firstborn son, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, he wants us to see that Jesus, God's firstborn son, wandered in the wilderness for 40 days. And while he was there, he was reenacting, he was reliving the experience of those in Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. Now remember, Jesus did not go out into the wilderness by accident. He was driven by the Holy Spirit. He was driven by the Holy Spirit for the very purpose of being tempted by Satan. This was planned. And where Israel, God's firstborn son, was unfaithful, Jesus, God's firstborn son, was faithful. Where Israel, God's firstborn son, failed, Jesus, God's firstborn, succeeded. You see, what Luke wants his readers to see and understand is that Jesus was the faithful substitute. Jesus was the faithful Son of God. And Jesus lived out a righteous life of obedience, the one that the Israelites were supposed to live, the one that was deserving of honor. Jesus lived out a righteous life of obedience, the one that is described in the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus lived out a righteous life of obedience, the one that was required in order to receive into the inheritance in order to enter into the promised land. Jesus is the one who lived the righteous life deserving of the promised land. You see, this is what the writer of Hebrews was writing about. In Hebrews chapter 4, he says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." You see, three times in this experience, Jesus was tempted to do what the Israelites do. Three times in this passage, we see Jesus was tempted to do what it is that we do. And while Jesus' experience in the wilderness, it looks back to the Israelites in the Exodus, it also looks forward to our wilderness experience today. You see, that's what Luke wants his readers to understand. While Satan enticed Jesus to be what we are and to do what we do, he instead does what we should do and does what we cannot. You know, we sang this song. Look at this bulletin earlier. We sang this song, and I bet very few of you even picked it up. That's what I love about the songs that we sing in worship. They're filled with theology. They're filled with richness. Look at page 4. Look about 4 lines down. When I saw this, I thought, man, that's really cool. Look at the debtor to mercy alone. Look at this. The terms of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. The terms of the law condemns, remember? The terms of the law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Look what it says. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. See, we sang about this earlier. You see, where we need to be faithful and haven't been, Jesus was faithful. I talked about this 2 years ago over and over and over again. When people say they're Christians, they say, well, what do you mean by you're Christian? Well, I mean Jesus died for me on the cross. And what they mean by that is my sin was imputed to Jesus on the cross. And yes, we believe that, but if that's all that Jesus did, then he left you morally neutral. Jesus had to live a perfectly righteous and holy life. He had to create a righteousness. And while your sin was imputed to him on the cross, his righteousness is imputed to you. And that's what we hold up. That's what we hold so dearly. That's what gets us excited. That's what gives us peace, is that we are holding on to his righteousness. And that's what Luke wants his people to see as he reads this book, that Jesus has come to do what we have failed to do. You see, as I said earlier, we just cannot understand the Old Testament without, or the New Testament without the Old Testament. And it is dangerous to try to interpret the New Testament without the Old Testament, because what happens is we turn into moralism, or it turns into a self-help thing. Oh, we got to quote Scripture to help us overcome sin. Well, yeah, it helps a little bit, but that's not the real point of this passage. The real point of this passage is that Jesus is our substitute. And that's why I'm so excited about this series, to help you see that what Luke is pointing to is what we've been talking about for a year and a half. We just celebrated Christmas, and we saw that Jesus entered into humanity in order that he might fulfill all the requirements of righteousness, so that he might live a life that we have been called to live, one that is deserving of honor, that he might create a righteousness that is deserving of the inheritance, one that is pleasing to the Father, that he might trade places with us, so that he would receive the consequences of our unfaithfulness and we would receive the consequences of his faithfulness. And that's the God that we worship. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, more than anything, we want to have a sense of peace in our lives. We want to be able to rest, and we want to be able to just know that you love us and that we are secure with you. That we don't have to worry about you rejecting us, because everything that we deserve rejection for, you have taken out on your Son. And that everywhere the Israelites and we are unfaithful, Jesus has been faithful. And we praise you for sending your one and only Son to do this for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you, if there's any confusion about something that I might have said, I want to invite you to please come see me after the worship service, or speak to one of the elders, and Robin and Young will buy you lunch. All right? But for now, my hope is that you would go away, that you would rest, and you would be at peace, knowing that Jesus has come into the wilderness to be faithful where you have not. And we praise him for that. Amen? Amen.